I don't think so.
I saw, I think Jordan's her name, the oldest daughter. I think she brought
kids.
I said brought the kids because she doesn't normally come. But
I thought that was her.
Yeah, I didn't see Brooke in there.
Did your children enjoy choir tour?
Yeah, they did. You know, a good time. Always fun to do road trip and spend the night with buddies and that sort of thing.
It makes great memories.
Yeah, it does. Yeah,
my daughter will talk about the wonderful times that she had from the youth group at First Baptist Church, Gadsden. She wishes that none of the churches that they were a part of while her children were growing up had the kind of fellowship that they had here at First Baptist. And when we started here, she was probably in the second grade and Jim was in the first, or she was in the third and Jim was in the second. But there were almost no children, one or two. And they did have really large groups, but they had a really tight group of kids that loved each other, and they had bell choir and a puppet ministry, and the choir, and YWAs and GAs and RAs and
some bands.
Yeah, but all of those things that really enriched her life as a child growing up. And it makes me so proud that we came to a church that provided that for her.
Yeah. Yeah, it's it is important. Like you said, it builds memories and
it also establishes patterns that you follow later in life too. This business about waiting until they're grown to make decisions is for the birds.
I grew up in College Heights. We had youth choirs and stuff. But the thing I remember is the Bible drills.
The Bible drills.
Yeah. And the RAs.
Yeah.
And we used to have Bible school 2 weeks.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I told somebody like that. We had them 2 weeks. I said, oh, Lord, we're married to make it 4 days, much less 2 weeks.
Yeah, you probably could not find 2 weeks where a child has nothing scheduled during the summer.
Yeah, these days, for sure.
Will just told me today. He's like, yeah, I got basketball tryouts at the end of May, and then we're going to play a couple of tournaments in June, and I got to start working out at school. And I was like, well, there goes the summer. You know?
Yeah. They don't have a summer anymore.
Well, he's going to his grandparents for several weeks, so there's nothing to do with that. I'm not doing that. That just burns me up. This way they think they own the kids' summer. Yeah. You want that? You can put it in the school year.
They don't have a lot of summer anyway because of the way school is now.
Yeah. It's a weird year. When I was in school, I remember things changing like big time. First starting school, you start in September.
Day after Labor Day.
And then by the time I was done, they were experimenting with the school calendar. My brother ended up doing, he's 2 years behind me, they ended up doing a year-round school with him where they went during June and July. And guess who hated that? Everybody.
Yeah.
Including the county who had to pay for the air conditioner bills for a school in July. Because they never had to do that before. So that is not working out with our bottom line. So
I think Sylacauga tried that. I don't know how many years ago, but my aunt and uncle lived down there. And they tried that and it didn't work.
They tried it for a couple of years and they did basically what we have now, but an exaggerated version where they cut the summer by a couple of weeks, two, three, maybe more, and then spaced out those days during the school calendar, kind of like we do now, but it's like 2 weeks at Christmas, a week at Thanksgiving, and stuff like that. And it sounds great, but then it's like, you've got to find child care for 2 weeks now. Mm-hmm. It's just, it's hard to figure out.
Where are you from?
Larry's going home. He's like, oh, okay.
Is that what Marguerite came in here for?
I don't know, I didn't see Marguerite.
Oh, good. Okay.
She was in a meeting.
Oh, yeah. I saw her in the hallway. I saw her in the hallway. I thought maybe she'd come down to say something. No.
I think they're doing the scholarship committee meeting, or I don't know if they call it a committee, but scholarship committee. Whatever it's called.
I think it must be scholarship.
Team.
Since it just comes out of your mouth so easily.
Yeah. That's right. It is the scholarship committee right now. Good deal. Well, let me pray for us. We'll start, team. This is us. Lord, we pray that you help us now to open our hearts and eyes to your truth. And as always, Lord, this book we're reading, we pray we take it as a tool to help us understand your word and help it to guide us in that way. And may our conversation be beneficial and fruitful tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Have you turned this in now?
So meekness and rest, chapter 9. What do we think about this chapter? As always, any thoughts y'all want to share up front?
I ought to get the nail on the head. What y'all think?
I think the bottom line is get rid of human nature.
Yeah, I think it essentially, isn't it? Watch out for the flesh, right? It's always working against you. And that's why they say the spiritual life. I think I literally just pulled that. Nope, it's still there. Richard Mao, our spiritual lives have a fundamentally directional character. We are each on a trajectory toward God or away from Him. You know, that's what, you know, if your human nature is bent towards sin and flesh and pride and arrogance and all these things, when you fall away from God, you're not falling towards neutrality, right? We're not falling towards like a just kind of neutral plane, but we're falling into sin. So we really are. We're going one direction or the other. We don't have a tread water mode as human beings. We kind of, we're always moving. And I don't know that that's a biblical principle I would, you know, stamp in stone, but I think it's a wise saying, and it passes the common sense test anyway. Looks like that's what's happening. I think that's what he's saying here, isn't it? At the very top of page 100, this was probably one of the most pointed sentences here in the book to me. Fairly accurate description of the human race might be furnished one acquainted with it by taking the Beatitudes, turning them wrong side out, and saying, here's your human race. For the exact opposite of the virtues in the Beatitudes are the very qualities which distinguish human life and conduct. That's a little heavy-handed. I think we can all look into the world and say that there's people who do good things and are good-natured in general, or at least at times. So what he's not saying, or what I won't say if he is saying it, is that everyone who's not following Christ 100% is therefore 100% wicked and doing every single thing they can, every single minute of every single day in the worst, most godless way possible. That's not what's happening. The Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible gives us, in general terms, a doctrine of a common grace, right, which sees that humanity has been created in the image of God, and we do have the law of God stamped on our heart in some degree, and people do tend to have a conscience that tells them the right and wrong thing to do. It's just they also tend to ignore it a lot. But so there is good in the world in that sense, but we're definitely pulled towards, if left to ourselves, towards these, like you said, the opposite of the Beatitudes. I think that is true. And I have in my notes, I was going to read that. It's not very long. just see what you think. First part of chapter 5 here. Okay. So the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And that's our big topic for this chapter. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the last one, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So, the last one is kind of a little one-off, but even that one obviously falls in line here. So the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, the merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted for the sake of righteousness. This is the Beatitudes. And his, Tozer's assessment is that the human inclination is in the opposite direction of those things. We are not drawn naturally to be peacemakers. Which if you can see in the world, that's true. Somebody has to come in and make peace between them a lot of times. We don't naturally do that. And on down the list, we go pure in heart. Obviously, people are bent towards wickedness. On down the list. So that's the point he was making there. But I think he's really making a broader point than, in other words, I don't think he wants us to go into the Beatitudes and say, okay, what's the opposite of being poor in spirit? Let's look at that. I don't think that's what he wants for us. I think he wants for us to know is that, generally speaking, we're drawn towards the opposite of these spiritually minded, these high, these godly qualities. And he rests on, he lands on meekness in this chapter. So we're going to look at meekness through this. And in so doing, the opposite, he talks about pride, arrogance, resentfulness, evil imaginings, malice, and greed being the sources of more human pain than all the diseases that ever afflicted mortal flesh. So that's the opposite there. But something that kind of came out of the blue for me, I think it was an aside for him. I say it came out of the blue. It's a point that's bigger than the ink he gave to it in this page, I think. Was on the bottom of page 100, something I think should be framed and, you know, put inside our houses next to the scriptures. It says, Jesus never uttered opinions. Mm-hmm. Jesus never uttered opinions. And it's a simple statement. He is the king of simple statements that hit like a hammer. And I believe that's true. If that's true, what does that mean for us? And kind of a side note, another question. Have we ever thought about something that Jesus said, like a good suggestion? You know, have we ever considered something that Jesus said like, yeah, that's good. You ought to do that. That's a good way to do things. That's pretty good. Instead of realizing or recognizing it for what it is, it's literally God speaking as a command. When he says you should or this is the way it is, you should, and this is the way it is, right? This is not a would be nice if or really ought to. When Jesus speaks, it's not opinions. He speaks authoritatively on everything. And that's what he means in the next section. I thought was really an interesting way to look at it. The kind of authority that the Beatitudes have. And he says, you know, when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, like he's the one that blesses. So that's going to happen. This is happening. This is God's word. It's not an opinion. It is something that he's going to cause to happen. He's the one who blesses, the blessed one who, as he says, confers blessedness upon mankind. So, I don't know, that was a phrase that I thought, you know, we could spend a lot of time unpacking that. But it just kind of dropped it in there and moved on. But any thoughts on page 100? Got a short chapter tonight, but a lot of, as usual, a lot of things in here, a lot of power-packed things. Page 101, he sort of quotes Jesus. I mean, he does quote him, but yeah, I mean, it is a quote of Jesus, but I guess what I'm saying is I'm pulling this quote out of context. Jesus says simply, "I am meek." Now, he says it in the context of a lot of other things, but just think about that idea for a minute. "Come unto me, all ye who are labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your souls. Take my yoke, or for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We know the passage, but do we think about what Jesus just says, kind of real simply? He just says, "I am meek." Now, what in the world does it mean for the God of the universe to be meek? What does it mean when Jesus says, "I am meek"? As usual, Tozer doesn't really give us a definition here. He instead shows us what meekness looks like, or at least what he thinks it looks like, and I think he does a good job of that. So with that in mind, we're going to kind of do the same thing. You know, Pug, you asked last week, what is meekness? Like, what is that? And I think, you know, Tozer does a good job of kind of demonstrating what we're talking about without saying the definition of meekness is divine. Because we could say that. But as we've noted, I think, before, the trouble with biblical terms is you can't really look them up in a dictionary. You need to look how the Bible's using it. What does it mean when Jesus says, "I am meek"? Well, what is Jesus like? Is he a doormat? Does he let other people run over? No. You know, he's confident. He's obviously strong. He's stands up to the bullies, and he, but he also, you know, is...
He laid down his life.
He laid down his life. His meekness is not because he's weak or he's scared. Meekness does not go hand in hand with cowardice or weakness. You might say it's a trait of somebody who is strong. You might even say the person who is already weak may have trouble being meek. It's almost like it has to be somebody who's strong who can say, "I could take you, but I'm not going to." "I could whoop you right now, but I'm not going to do that. You know, I don't need to. I don't have to." And I think that's what we'll see as we walk through. Like, what did Jesus do? How did he behave? Tozer mentions three things we'll get to in a minute. But not only does he say, he talks about the meekness of Jesus, but he presents the meekness of Jesus as the place of our rest. You know, a way that I would not have think to phrase it or look at it, but it makes biblical sense here. It looks like that's what he's saying, doesn't it? Because Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me. Then he says, "For," which means because. This is the grounding statement. "For, because I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest." How about that? Because Jesus is meek, we can find rest. Isn't that a weird thing to think about? Wouldn't have thought about that. Usually we think about his power, his majesty, his wrath maybe even, or his comfort. All the big, bad attributes of God that make him scary and powerful, but here Jesus, he doesn't say, you know, "Come to me, you who are heavy laden, because I'm super strong and I can handle it, or I'm tough, or I'm gonna fight your battles for you, or I'm going to win, or even some things he says in other places. I'm a refuge, or I'm a strength. He is those things, but here he takes something, a left turn, doesn't he? Come to me, I'll give you rest, because, grounded in, I'm meek and lowly in heart. Not what we would expect. And if I was writing the script for a hero, I would not put that in the script. You know, the hero, meek, lowly in heart. What good is that when it comes to fighting my battles and getting me what I want and beating up on the enemies and all the things we think we want? So let's look and see how it works. But he does say, he does define rest here, which is good. So this is maybe the most like organized chapter in terms of ability to teach it. So I was kind of a little bit glad to see that. I saw like, oh, there's some structure here. So he talks about meekness, and then he defines rest, and then we spend the next part of the chapter kind of walking through pieces and parts of what that means. So rest, he says, is simply release from that burden. What burden is he talking about? Y'all remember he makes a big deal of saying what the burden is not. He said it's not a local one, particular to the first hearers. It's not political oppression, poverty, not hard work. He talks about, he really doesn't even say what it is, which is pretty interesting. We all know what he's talking about, right? He's talking about, I believe, the weight of sin. But then he lists specifically these kind of sinful type of burdens, or burdens that are born out of sinfulness. They're not necessarily sinful. Well, I mean, they are, so. Not necessarily the kind of things we think of as wicked, I'll put it that way. But they obviously do not please the Lord, and they do not do us well. So he says it's not the burden is not something we do, or the rest we get from that burden is not something we do. It comes to us when we cease to do. His own meekness, that is the rest. It's not something we do. It's something that comes to us when we cease to do. Does that make sense to us? Or are we kind of... I mean, it's... It makes sense on the face of it, but what are we talking about? The rest comes to us not in doing, but in ceasing to do. Now, we have to do things as a believer, right? There are things we do. We do pray. We do give to the poor. We do help our neighbor. We do love our families. We do edify the church and all sorts of things we do. But when we're talking about lifting this burden, it's not something that we can do. We can't shrug off the burden, you know, grow enough and get strong enough that we can just pick ourselves up, shrug off that burden. So this is where Jesus comes in, and he invites us to say, because I'm meek and lowly, I will take that burden for you. Is Jesus' meekness, the fact that he stoops down to take something that he doesn't have to from us, that burden. And so we have three burdens coming up towards the end of until the end of the chapter here. The burden of pride, the burden of pretense, and then the burden of artificiality. And if I missed something in there, let me know. But those are the three that I see. So we're going to look at those. We're going to look at those. Start with the burden of pride on page 101, right where we are. So he says, let's examine our burden. It's altogether an interior one. It attacks the heart and the mind. The first burden is that of pride. labor of self-love is a heavy one indeed. So, pride. Page 102, he says, now we all know what pride is, that's why I'm skipping ahead, but feel free to interject if you have something you want to highlight about that. But a burden, such a burden as this, is not necessary to bear. Jesus calls us to his rest, and meekness is his method. The meek man cares not at all who is greater than he. Later on in the same vein, I don't know where that is, but it says, he has accepted God's estimate of his own life. I believe that's way down there. Down toward the bottom. Yeah. So, this man who is meek is battling the burden of pride, or putting off the burden of pride. Because what is pride? It's the desire to be great, the desire to be well thought of, and really all three of these dovetail, overlap. But I would say, I think we probably could agree that pride is, if not the original sin, it is one of the core sins of humanity. It's very, very close to the core of all sin is pride. And so when we deal with this, Tozer looks at it as a sin, but also as a burden. You know, and Matt talked about that, I think it was last week. Maybe it was the week before. But the idea of sin as a burden, that, you know, it's not just sin has bad consequences down the road, but it saddles you right now with weight. It's hard. Anybody ever told a lie, and then you had to live with the lie, and you had to keep telling the lie, and you had to look at somebody and tell them the lie, and then look at somebody else and tell them, and it just weighs down on you, right? And maybe you never got found out. Maybe the lie went through and nobody ever knew, but it's still weighed down on you. And there's not just consequences way out there to sin. There's results right now. And pride is a burden. It's a heavy burden. It's a heavy burden, he says. But the meek man doesn't care who's greater than he. So at the end of the day, you know, this is what Jesus was. I mean, gosh, this was his life, wasn't it? I mean, in some ways, it was kind of pathetic to think that there were people in Jesus' life that thought him weak or powerless, or that looked down on him. Or, you know, you can imagine even worse of people that abused and beat him, spit on him, treated him like garbage, like a criminal. And obviously Jesus, if he were acting like a man, would have said, do you know who you're looking at? Do you know whose beard it is you just plucked? Who do you think you're talking to? I mean, he could have said that, but to Jesus, he didn't care that that guy thought he was greater than him. Not in that sense. It didn't hurt his feelings. He wasn't angered or upset by it. Personally, maybe for their own good, he was upset because it would have done them good. But, and for us too, he says, that man has long ago decided that the esteem of the world is not worth the effort. It's not. So this pride is not about false humility or meekness, rather. It's not about false humility or self-deprecation, but having the right estimate of ourselves. Mm-hmm. You know, Paul says somewhere else, learn to esteem yourselves rightly, or something along those lines, and not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Paul doesn't say, don't think highly of yourselves, because some of you need to do that. That's a proper estimate. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. It's a barrier against, barrier against going too far, but having the right estimate. So there is a sense in which we can do this the other way, and we've seen people do this to their own harm, to where people don't value their lives or themselves. They think too little of themselves. They think they're not worth it, or God doesn't care about me, or nobody cares about me, or I'm incapable or useless, or the list goes on. But that's obviously not what we're talking about, the self-deprecation. And we're not talking about false humility. Again, we've seen that where, you know, people just fishing for a compliment. Oh, I guess I'm just not any good, or and they want somebody, you're good. And, you know, we're not talking about that either, but a right estimate of our lives. And whose estimate do we look for? I think Tozer's right, bottom of the page there. The fool stopped caring, or he stopped being fooled about himself, rather. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life.
And remember that God knows every hair on our head.
Yes.
So we are well thought of.
We're well thought of.
And loved. And that he gave his life.
He gave his life, and he did a lot more than that, too. One of the things he did, you know, we think about all that God has done for us, it's shameful in the sense of, like, just feel like you don't deserve. I mean, we don't, but if we ever stop and think about it. But he's done all this for us, and he knows us better than anybody. A little bit further down, he said, this guy's figured this out. In himself, nothing. In God, everything. That is his motto. So that's the other half of the equation. Not only do we see ourselves as meek, we don't have to measure ourselves up and make sure we're greater than others, but we also do find worth. That's what we're just kind of talking about here. Is it's not all about humility in the sense of recognizing that we're not as good as we think we are. It's also about recognizing that in God we have great worth. And it's not just kind of this wink, wink, nod, sure, you got great worth, but that God values you. Think about it. The most valuable thing in the universe is God himself, right? There's nothing that even comes close. And so what did he pay for us? Himself.
And he made us in his image.
Yes. He values us that much. That he gave himself up. He gave his only son for us. And in God's eyes, we are valuable. Whatever that means, we couldn't begin to explain right now. I mean, we'll know one day, maybe better, but maybe never know exactly how valuable we are to God or what that means for God. But we know he values us. I thought about it, and this principle overlapped to the rest of them, but through pretense and artificiality, which are all similar, but I thought about it like, and he mentions this too, the idea of being childlike, but I thought about it like a child. You know, when we're little, if your mama tells you you look good in that outfit, you take her word for it. If your mom and dad tell you they love you, they tell you you did a good job, that means a lot. If your parent, you know, your mom and dad's esteem means a lot. It's only when we age, we tend to devalue the opinion of parents and loved ones and begin to esteem the value that other people place on us, right? Our worldview slips, it twists. And that's kind of what we're looking at here, you know, getting back to that, as he'll call it, that childlikeness where God's opinion matters more than anybody else's. And being happy that God is pleased with me more than pleasing other people. So ultimately, this person is happy. He's happy because he stopped caring what the world thinks. He rests in God's esteem and estimation of his value. Page 103, this is it. He will be happy to let God defend him. This is a principle I've read in a couple books. Another one is Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. No, Celebration of Joy by Richard Baxter. It's a spiritual disciplines book, but kind of a smart aleck little Quaker guy. But it's really, really one of the most beautifully written books I've read, period. He has a very elegant prose, just a beautiful writer. And one of the things that he talks about is learning to let God be your defender, and let God defend you in the sense of we feel this necessity, exactly what Tozer's talking about, to guard our reputation, and not even reputation from harm necessarily, but reputation that we've built up. I've got to guard so everybody thinks I'm as smart as they think I am, as rich or as powerful, as capable, as fearsome or funny or whatever, and we don't want to let that slip. And if we think somebody might start to see a chink in the armor, we rush to our own defense. You know, think about how much energy we spend defending ourselves, actively defending when a situation arises, something has arisen, and we go to it, try to troubleshoot it, try to put out the fire maybe, or explain what really happened. And on the other end, putting up defenses in order to prevent a situation from arising in the first place. So he has found meekness, he says. He's found the peace which meekness brings. Meekness is found in the opposite of humility, pride. Or excuse me, it's found in humility, which is the opposite of pride. It's that quiet confidence in your value before the Lord and the ability to suffer wrong, suffer the wrong opinions of others. I think about it this way too, kind of another example. You know, Preston, you may or may not know, our second oldest, is in Montgomery right now. He's doing the PAGE program for this, Senator Jones for a few days, and he's real excited about it. It's kind of a big honor, you know, at least for us and him. And so I thought, you know, let's say the President of the United States, whoever that might be, whoever your favorite president is, had chosen you to be on his cabinet. You're going to be Secretary of whatever you think is awesome. Secretary of State, Defense, Commerce, whatever it is. You're going to be that person. And you're moving to Washington, D.C. You're getting a big house. You're getting a big important job. You're getting Secret Service. And you're just the cat's meow right now. So you're there, and you find out that the mayor of Piedmont doesn't like you very much. Does that bother you now? Are you worried about that? Does it really hurt you? No, because you're like, well, I mean, the President of the United States thinks I'm pretty great. Puts all this value in my opinion and my ability. So a small town mayor in Alabama is like, yeah. It's not that you're mad at him. You even feel like you need to fly back on Air Force One and thumb your nose at him. You just don't really care. It doesn't bother you, right? And we think about the same thing. Like, our God is the King of the universe. He's created us to be who we are. He's put us in the position we are, given us the talents, abilities, and the flaws that we have in some cases. I think that's reasonable to say. Maybe we've done some things to ourselves. But the Lord pretty much has made us who he wants us to be. And, you know, it doesn't really matter what these other people think. You're not good enough. You're not smart. I wish you were more athletic or taller or smelled better, whatever. You know, maybe you can handle that one. But does it really matter? I mean, like, if you were in the president's cabinet, it's not like you would get even with that person. It just wouldn't matter to you because you got validation from a higher source. And so, you know, we have that validation from a higher source. So it's not like we have to get back at those people. It's not really that big of a deal when you think about it that way. The next burden he talks about is pretense. As I said, these three are overlap a lot, but we're going to take them as they come. The burden of pretense, and he says this is the desire. Pretense is the desire to put the best foot forward. So what does that mean? Tozer, he says we're kind of infused with a false sense of shame. That is, we feel ashamed for being ourselves, for being who we really are. That's why we put this best foot forward, because we think if people saw who I really am, if they see me for who I really am, they're not going to be impressed. Or worse, they're going to laugh at me. Or they're going to think bad of me. I'm going to be embarrassed. I'm going to be ashamed if the world sees me for who I really am. Maybe even my family or whoever. So we have this fear of being found out, he says, and it gnaws like rodents within our hearts. It's a real graphic image there. I'm sorry, it's on page 103 here. But the fear of being not found out gnaws like rodents within our hearts, he says. I think he's right. At least for me, this was a personal one. This chapter felt very personal to me. Deep down, do we have the fear of being found out? I tell you, this spoke to me when I thought about this. I said, I know exactly what he's saying. And I have all these illustrations from my own life that I can tell you. At least the kind of the thing that I think. The thing that hits it on the head for me is I thought to myself, I will do this. It bothers me what strangers think of me. You ever think about that? It bothers me. I think about what strangers, what people I don't even know, who are never going to see me again, who don't know me in the first place. It bothers me what they think. Have you ever thought to yourself, or have you ever said these things out loud? I'm sorry. I just came from doing yard work. That's why I'm dressed like this. To a cashier who doesn't care, doesn't know you, but we feel this sense of like, this is not who I really am. To a total stranger, I felt like that. I've said that.
You know, it's all about getting counseling. I don't think I have that problem.
Well, even on down the line of things, I thought,
I don't either.
You know, you get to the cash register and I forgot my wallet, or I don't have enough money in here. What are these people going to think? They're going to think, I'm poor. I don't have enough money to pay for this. I'm embarrassed now because I don't have enough money to pay for the groceries on the belt. I've got to set some things aside. Or, you know, even when I'm driving down the road, something spills in my lap and I swerve and I think, I wish I could tell everybody around, I'm not a bad driver, something fell in my lap, you know. Just don't think, you know, or my kid's tired, that's why he's acting like this. He's normally a really great kid. You know? And, you know, we might do that with strangers, think, you know, what they think of us. I remember one time thinking I wasn't dressed good enough to go to the grocery store. So I went to Walmart.
With everybody else that had
pajamas. Because that was fine. I figured I'd save that.
That's sort of like what happened when I went to Longhorn the other night. And I didn't have any cash on me. And I said, I don't have the debit card. Do you have the debit card? No, you have it. I said, no, I don't have it.
Right.
She looked, and I thought, people think I'm can't pay for my meal, I'm going to have to walk out. I mean, it really did.
Yeah. Thought,
what am I going to do? They're going, we can't order. We're going to have to get up and leave.
Yeah, exactly.
But the Lord took care of me. Guess what?
What?
They've got a thing now where you can scan the code and pay.
Oh, yeah.
That happened to you, too. He's buying groceries and got his wallet.
Oh, yeah.
I was thinking, are they going to think I can't afford my meal? I've just sat down and I've got to get up and leave.
Yeah.
What are they going to think of me? Yeah. He did the same thing at the grocery store. He forgot his wallet. And he goes, give me just a second. And he think. And he's like, oh, wait, I got the Google Pay on my phone.
I have to do all kinds of stuff. But at this point, I'm used to it. I'm like, yeah. But now we might do that with strangers. Maybe you don't. But, you know, the same kind of idea of being found out, hiding things or putting our best foot forward, even in front of our coworkers, mm-hmm. or friends or church or family. And not to get too personal, this ain't a counseling class, but is there anybody that knows every single thing about you, the deepest, darkest, worst things that you've ever thought, said, done? Mm-hmm. Probably not.
No, except the Lord.
Except the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
you know, and there is a maybe a legitimate fear that if they knew, they would not love me. But it's still...
If they knew, you'd be embarrassed.
Or in jail
sometimes. Or in jail.
But yeah, it would be rough. So, you know, we keep up that kind of a thing, but on a minor scale, for things that don't matter a lot, we keep the pretense up. And I don't think he's telling us to just give up on life and be like, just take me as I am. I don't think he means that. I think he's saying that for us, the thing to avoid is this fear of being found out that gnaws like a rodent. If this is a problem for you, if you feel this intense desire to put your best foot forward, then you're living with a burden of pretense, and you can lay it down. You can lay it down with Jesus. As he says at the bottom here, kind of picking up on the thing I mentioned earlier, you must become as little children. And he talks about how kids don't compare enjoyment. They just enjoy what they have. And thankfully, he goes on to say pretty quickly that goes out the window. But it goes out the window as they grow into their own thoughts and feelings and ideas. And pretty soon they look over and see little Bobby's toy. And they're like, I want that toy. Not necessarily because it's better, but because Bobby has it. And I don't. And I want it. Right? And that's how the kids think. And that's how we think, too, a lot of times. But when we grow, we realize, you know, those differences, and up comes jealousy, envy. The last thing, the last burden is artificiality. Again, similar to pretense, maybe a little more concrete than pretense. If pretense is about putting your best foot forward, then think of artificiality as like just putting on a mask, being somebody completely different. Not the best version of yourself necessarily, but maybe somebody else. But again, they overlap a lot here. He talks about it in the way of saying it's a desire to appear what we are not. And artificiality is one curse that will drop away the moment we kneel at Jesus' feet and surrender ourselves to his meekness. Then we will not care what people think of us so long as God is pleased. So very similar to the pretense, very similar to the pride. It's just a little nuance on the same idea, really. I love, love, love. This phrase is worth the whole book to me. I don't know, maybe it's just me, but the bottom of that second paragraph, the second to last sentence there, he says, apart from sin, we have nothing of which to be ashamed. And to me, that just spoke volumes because, boy, in an ironic thing, it's kind of embarrassing how much stuff I'm embarrassed of, right? How many things I'm ashamed of, and that I think he's dead on. Apart from sin, there really is nothing to be ashamed of. If your hair doesn't look right, if you don't have the right accent, or you don't have the right car, or if you don't have the right abilities or giftings or whatever, or if you have the wrong kind of thing in the eyes of the world, whatever that is, we can be embarrassed of those things, ashamed of all sorts of things that God doesn't really care about. He's not embarrassed. Like, it wouldn't embarrass us if we were standing before the Lord, but it embarrasses us to stand before a human being or another person, a stranger, a friend, a coworker. Boy, to me, that hit so close to home, so hard. Thinking about the things that people are often ashamed of that are not sins. Finances, physical appearance, abilities, gifting, even our reputation to a degree. Maybe, you know, there's something there to be said. We want a good reputation, but our family, you know, for good or for worse, mistakes that we have made, and I don't mean sins, I mean actually just mistakes, things that we can be ashamed of and feel, carry this burden of artificiality, carry this burden of shame before the Lord. We need not be ashamed of anything but our sin. I thought that was, as I said, to me, a powerful thought and something I'm going to be chewing on for a while, I think. But lastly, we're getting close to the end of the chapter. We're getting close to time to wrap up. But if y'all have anything, don't feel like we can't delve into it right now. But the last thing I wanted to mention was, come unto me and I will give you rest, says Jesus. So the rest of meekness, the blessed relief which comes when we accept ourselves for what we are, for what we are not, cease to pretend. It takes courage like so many other godly pursuits. So coming unto Jesus, giving into this rest of meekness, accepting ourselves for what we are and ceasing to pretend, you know, it does take courage. And again, like so much stuff in the book, there's not a super clear-cut black and white, here's the process, here's the boxes to check, here's the 5 steps. This had a few, the list of pretenses or burdens, but it's frustrating on some level, it's helpful to me because it doesn't leave me with the 5 steps. It leaves me with a question. And it leaves me with this kind of nagging desire to dig in and say, okay, what am I doing to rest in Christ? And not because he's powerful, but in his meekness and kind of that same vein, you know, finding my rest not in my strength or even in God's strength, but finding my rest not in the things I've laid up or my abilities or anything on earth, but in Christ, following that down. Because if he says it's here, 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 then I may not look over here. But in the process, I'm going to look around, accepting ourselves for who we are or what we are and ceasing to pretend. Okay, I don't even know what that means for you. I don't know what it means for me, really, but I know what it means to come unto Jesus and find rest. And I do know what it means, I think, a little bit at this point now, to rest in Christ and lay down those burdens of pride, pretense, artificiality. It's a hard thing, though. Like a lot of things in yourself, it's a process, isn't it? It's almost unfair how punchy this book is. You feel like if it was 600 pages, you could take it because it would take you a long time. But this is like one after the other. It's like, oh, every week is something so heavy. I need a month to think about that. But we're going to push through. Any thoughts on this chapter finally? The next chapter, the Sacrament of Living. This will be our last chapter in the book. Next week, we'll talk about what we're going to do on the final week. I believe we have one more week after this. I'll have to look at the calendar. We'll talk about what we do after chapter 10 next week. We'll just see. I don't believe in meeting for the sake of meeting, so if there's nothing profitable to do in those places, we'll just dismiss. We can go to the pastor's class or wherever you want to go.
You can take us out to buy some yogurt or something.
Yeah, that's right. Take a yogurt mountain.
Road trip.
Let me pray for us. Lord, we do thank you that we have a master who is willing to come down and pick up our yoke, carry our burden with us. It really is unbelievable. And we are not worthy of such a thing. And yet at times we treat other people like they're beneath us. And it's such a stark reality to look in the mirror and then look in the Bible and see the way you treat us. And may we treat others with just the smallest amount of the way you treated us, humility and meekness. And help us go forward now, Lord, putting our rest in Christ and not in the opinions and thoughts of others, or even ourselves, but in Christ. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The last one.
Seems like it's gone by fast.
Save the best for last.
It is going by fast.
It's been very interesting.
Good little book here.
With all of your terrible traits.
Yeah, now y'all know you have to get dressed up to go to the grocery store.
I had a time when I really did not like myself. I didn't like the way the Lord made my personality. And I wanted to be like somebody else. You know, I wanted to have different traits. And it finally came to me that this is the way the Lord made me. I couldn't change it. It was not sin. It was just the essence of me.
Yeah.
And I finally